Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, we will consider verse 35 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 41. Mark, chapter 4, verse 35 to verse 41. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 down to verse 41. This is the Word of God. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before Your throne. We know it's a throne of grace and mercy. We're in Christ. We've been saved by Your grace. We're kept by Your mercy and power. And so we ask now, based upon the fact that we're Your children, we trust in nothing and no one other than the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. We come praising You, but also requesting that You give us more grace now. Help us to see and to hear and to understand the truth of Your Word, that we would be filled with a greater love for You, a greater fear, a greater honor for You, and that Your name would be exalted and glorified. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come back to consider this glorious Gospel of Mark. And just to remind you that Mark was, it is believed by most conservative scholars, possibly the first Gospel account written. And Mark, it is believed, penned the account as provided to him by the Apostle Peter. And we see, I'm just going to call attention to this now, but there's one particular aspect of this account that seems to be recounted in the form of somebody who was there and was an eyewitness to everything. Look down at verse 38, and it is describing Jesus as He was in the boat. It says, "But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Now, somebody who wasn't there likely wouldn't say that. They would just say, "He was asleep in the boat. He was in the boat and He was lying down asleep." But here it is, a specific place in the boat, and He was on the cushion. And so most commentators believe that is a validity, that this is the eyewitness account, and more than likely it was from the Apostle Peter. Jesus has been giving a series of parables. We have looked at those in the last couple of weeks. And now we see that it is evening. It is the same day, verse 35, and darkness had come. Evening time had come upon them. And so Jesus is undoubtedly tired. He wants to get some rest. He wants to get away from the crowd. He is intent on taking the Word of God, not just to one location, but to others. And He says that it is time to go. And He tells these disciples, these followers of His, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." Beloved, I want to tell you, if you've not been involved in ministry, sometimes it is very tiring. Physically, it is very taxing emotionally. And sometimes what is needed is just a break. I'll never forget, and I've told you this before, that when I first began preaching, I loved it so much, and I thought these people that talk about how tiring Sunday could be, I used to think, oh, they're just soft. They don't understand. Until I started doing it a lot, and then I saw that it can really drain you physically. It can drain you emotionally. And sometimes one of the hardest things is the drive home on Sunday evenings. Monday morning sometimes brings refreshment, but even Mondays can sometimes come, and the questions and the doubts and everything else haven't gone away. And we know that Jesus is God in the flesh, but He's also truly human. And He was tired. He needed refreshment. He needed a period away from the crowds. We know as we've gone through this account, we've gone through others, there were even times He needed time away from His disciples. He would go alone and pray to the Lord. He would need spiritual refreshment. And so this is one of those times that He needs to get away. And in the midst of this passage we're going to see this morning, not only was He human, not only was He a sinless man, He was also God in the flesh. And we're going to see this unveiling, if you will, again of His power and what is going to transpire in light of this. Jesus reveals His power by calming a massive storm. And this is meant to drive home the truth that you and I must always be mindful that He is Lord. He has massive power, even in the midst of our adversities and our difficulties, and those times we don't see a way out, He still sits on the throne. He still rules, He still reigns, He still has power to calm the storm with one word. So let's just walk our way through this text, and we're going to note a few things as we go. First, I want you to see that He gives them a stated goal. He states very clearly to them at the outset that there is a goal here. He doesn't keep it a secret. He says to them, verse 35, "Let us go across to the other side. Let us pass over." They are on one side of the lake. And He says, "We're going to the other side of the lake. Let us. I'm with you, and we are going to go across to the other side." So He states right out front, here is the mission, here is the goal. Now implied in this is they're going to reach the other side. There's nothing that is going to stop them from arriving at the goal that they have. So understand clearly right up front, He tells them we're going across. Now why do I bring this out? Because as we're going to see, they get in the midst of the travel and they think they're never going to make the other side. We're not going to make it. We're going to perish. And I know you and I understand what the Word of God says at certain places. For instance, and we won't take the time to walk through all of these, but we know that the Bible says that you and I, as the chosen people of God, if you know Christ, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. In love, God has done this for us. It's not just that He saved us. It's not just that He keeps us out of hell. He keeps us out of hell. He gives us a new nature. He adopts us into His family. And then He begins to conform us and change us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's glorious, and that is a loving act that He does. And part of that involves you and I going through difficulties and adversities and tribulations and trials so that we will learn faith and patience and joy and long-suffering and all of these things. Even the Lord Jesus Christ learned by suffering. Do you understand that? Even He had to be tested and tried as touching His humanity in order to show that He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And at the spotless, sinless, Lamb of God had to be tried and tested, how much more do you and I, who come into this world alienated from God, estranged, and strangers to the covenant of grace, how much more do we need to be tried and tested? How much more do you and I need to learn our weaknesses and our failures and go back to the cross, go back to the power of God? Let's be honest, we know that here, but what happens? We get into the midst of the storm, we get into the midst of the trial and the adversity, and then we begin to say, I'm just going to give up. We're never going to reach the other side. God's forgotten me. God doesn't love me as much as He used to. Because we get influenced by the false message of the prosperity gospel or the culture. Beloved, there is a stated goal in mind that God has. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. He's given us His Spirit as a divine guarantee of His promise. And He said this, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age. That's a glorious promise. So God has given a stated goal just as Jesus did here. But notice secondly, and we see this in our own life, an unexpected storm. An unexpected storm. And we see here verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat. Now, what that means is He was already in the boat. He had been in the boat teaching. We could go back up to the beginning of this whole episode, and He had gotten into the boat, verse 1. Notice back at Mark 4, 1. He got into the boat, sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside them, and He began to teach. So He's already in the boat. And He says to them, get in the boat, let's go to the other side. So there's the goal. And they leave, and it says, verse 37, a great windstorm arose. A great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now we won't try to plumb the depths of this, but all commentators, and I've never been to the Holy Land, but they say this lake is situated in mountain ranges. And what happens is the winds can come off these mountain ranges and swirl down into the valley where the lake is, and windstorms can arise quite unexpectedly. Many of these men were very experienced fishermen. And if Peter, as I read earlier out of Luke, is giving the account to Mark and recounting this windstorm, you would think that Peter might say to Mark, now listen, I want you to write this. James, John, and I, the fishermen, we weren't scared because we've been through this stuff before. But the rest of those other disciples, they were quite frightened. Now, you put this down. Won't you make us look bad in this? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, that word right there in verse 37, a great windstorm, listen to what the Greek word is. And I don't even need to tell you what it means. Megas. M-E-G-A-S. Megas. It's the word from which we get mega. Large, massive. A couple of commentators I read said this could also have the connotation of a cyclone or even the properties of a hurricane. It was a massive storm. It wasn't just like a little thunderstorm that rises up in the summertime. It's here and gone. This is a massive storm. The word beat there, or in the ESV it says the waves were breaking into the boat. Some translations say the waves were beating on the boat. It's a word that means violence. It was such a storm, it was assaulting the boat. It's like the waves and the wind were smashing and crashing up against the boat. And the waves were crashing so hard against the boat, it says the boat was doing what? Was beginning to fill up with water. Now these were experienced fishermen here. Some of them. They had been through storms. But they were terrified. It was such a massive storm that arose unexpectedly and began to bash and beat and do violence against the boat. And it looked at one point like the boat was going down. So here is this unexpected storm, and that's the way in our own lives we see adversities hit sometimes, don't we? They come on us unexpectedly. We make our plans in life, but we don't always plan for these things. Oh, sure, we plan to go through colds and sicknesses, and we understand there are going to be good days and bad days, but it's those storms that arise unexpectedly to us that almost seem to shake us at our core. And that's what it seems to be here. And then notice, thirdly, they give a desperate response. Verse 38. But he was in the stern. Now, you see, I love that contrast. You've got the disciples here manning the boat, but Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep on the cushion. He's asleep. He's not worried about the storm. He's already told them we're going to the other side. He's asleep. And then notice what happens. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? We're perishing." Here's Jesus. He's already said we're going to the other side. He's not worried about the storm. He's Lord of the storm. He's sleeping through the storm. Here are the disciples trying to steer the boat. They are terrified to the degree that they think we're going to die. "We know what you said, but we don't believe you. Everything we see around us tells us we're going to sink. We're never going to get out of this." It's nighttime now, remember. It's nighttime. They don't have the lights. They're in the dark. They can't see. All they know is the waves are crashing against the boat and water's filling the boat. And Jesus doesn't care. Because if He cared, He would be up doing something. He would at least be encouraging us. But certainly He can't care. Look at Him over there. He's sleeping. And so they wake Him up and they cry to Him. "Don't you care about us? Don't you care that we're in the midst of this adversity and this trial and this difficulty and this storm, this massive storm? Don't you care that we're going to perish?" They assume the worst. Isn't that like us? Isn't that like our culture right now? If someone says one sentence that seems to go against an accepted norm, what do people typically do? We assume the worst and we pile on them. Right now, you can't sneeze the wrong way that somebody's not saying, "Well, that was a racist sneeze. That's obviously prejudicial." Or anything else that seems to be in vogue in our country right now. Because our nature is we want to project the worst on each other so many times. And so they assume the worst. They're going to die. Beloved, what had happened? They had forgotten His word. "We're going to the other side. Let us go to the other side." And so they make this desperate response. Do you find yourselves doing that in times of adversity? "Or don't you care? Don't you see me hurting? How could you let me go through this and hurt the way I do? Don't you love me?" Beloved, God's got to teach us patience. He's got to get our affections off of this world. This world is passing away. A minute ago, I got tickled because as we did the offertory and Terry and Gary had sat down and Betty and Carrie played. They were playing "Beulah Land." And I heard some of you singing along with that because you love that song. And it says what? "We're longing for the day of eternity," right? And we love that when the music's playing, but we don't love that in the midst of the trial, do we? Midst of adversity, we're like, "I'll get to Beulah Land when I get there. I'm ready for something else now." That's the way we are. And here are these disciples. They're crying out, "Lord, help us, save us. Don't you care about us?" Fourthly, we see an omnipotent command. An omnipotent command. Look at verse 39. "And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The one who spoke creation into existence has the power to speak to the storm and says, stop it. He rebuked it. He rebuked the wind. He spoke with authoritative manner. And what happened? The mega storm, the massive great storm immediately stopped. Immediately the wind was gone, the waves were gone, and it stopped. Calm. Peace. Peace was to rule. Calm was presence. Now, let me ask you, where were the disciples at this point? They were still on the sea, weren't they? Still in the boat. Christ was still with them the entire time. They weren't immediately on the shore. They weren't immediately out of the boat. They weren't immediately to the other side. Jesus simply spoke to the storm. He alone has that sort of omnipotent power and command. Our tendency is to try to tweak situations, or we talk about, well, I'm just going to change my attitude, or I'm just going to try to do something else. Beloved, you and I are meant to go back to the Lord in prayer and say, we can't deal with this. If you don't speak to the circumstances, we perish. You alone have the power. You know, it saddens me, and we see it in our culture. I see it so much of the time at work, even by those who call themselves Christians. We somehow seem to think our sense of security is going to depend on who's elected in the office or what law is passed. And we see this even in our society. If something isn't done here, we're going to go down. We're going to perish. And I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when I look at our culture, Terry and I were talking earlier, and we're talking about the craziness in our land. And it seems to be growing exponentially in leaps and bounds. And I'll be honest with you. I think, you know, where is our country going to be in 5 or 6 years? And if I'm not careful, I can begin to get frightened and fearful and think, what are we going to do? And then by God's grace, it's almost as if God speaks again to the mind and says, I'm sorry, am I not still on the throne? I've not changed. I've not given up an ounce of my power. I'm still sovereign. And it's a rebuke to us. That no matter what happens in our culture, God still rules and reigns. You and I are still called to trust Him in the good times and in the difficult times. I shared a devotional this morning from Charles Spurgeon. It was written by Spurgeon. It's shared through Alistair Begg's ministry. But basically, our problem is we find it harder to deal with the times of prosperity than the times of adversity. Our greatest struggle is, how do we respond when the times are good? That's what Moses told the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Be careful when you come into that land and you're eating of all the produce you didn't plant, and your barns begin to get filled. Be careful that in your prosperity you don't forget the Lord and say, look what our hands have done for us. Look what we've done. He said, because the moment you begin to get satisfied and trust in your in your power, your heart is going to turn away from me. And beloved, you and I struggle in those times more than we do in adversity. We don't like the circumstances of adversity. But what does that make us do? When I go through the difficult times, you know what I have a tendency to do more than the prosperous times? Cry out to God. Lord, you've got to sustain me. You've got to help me. You've got to uphold me. You've got to direct me. I can't get out of this. That's what that's meant to do. And here are these disciples calling out to the Lord Jesus, and in His grace, He opens their eyes to see. He has power simply to change the entire complexity of the situation with one spoken word. Peace. Stop. Be still. I've heard R.C. Sproul say this more than any other person, but in the Hebrew way of thinking, the sea was often a picture of deep, troubling adversity and the unknown. The rivers and the streams were often places of refreshing and peace. Think about the 23rd Psalm. Think about that. You lead me beside what? Still waters. But in the Hebrew mind, especially in the Old Testament, and that thought would come over into the New, the sea was the place of Leviathan and the sea monster and the unknown and the fear and the storm like this. And here's Jesus showing His power even over the picture of the greatest darkness and the fear and the adversity. Peace. He speaks to the deep. Be still. Beloved, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord went to a cross and He died on the cross for the sins of His people, and He said, "It is finished, it is paid for eternity." And if you and I know that Lord and that Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone, we never need fear again that God will ever cast us off. Because He's accepted the offering of the Lord Jesus and has reconciled us to Himself. So there's nothing that is present nor anything that will come that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. Notice next, a probing rebuke. A probing rebuke. Look at verse 40. Now, after Jesus speaks to the creation, He says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, look at the contrast. At the beginning, Jesus says, "We're going to the other side." They get in the storm, and what's the first thing they do? They doubt, don't they? They disobey. They don't trust. Then they go wake up Jesus. "Don't you care about us? We're going to die. We're going to die." Instead of speaking to them first, Jesus speaks to the sea and the wind, and He says, "Stop." And what does creation do? Immediately obeys. And then He has to turn to the disciples, and He offers another rebuke and says, "Why are you so scared?" Put differently, why are you so anxious? Why are you so worrisome? Why are you so fearful? Don't you have faith? Don't you yet trust me? That's a probing rebuke, isn't it? That's something that should make us look to ourselves and ask, why do we fear the way we do? If it doesn't do that to you, it should. Why do you and I fear so much? Why do we worry so much? Why do we doubt God so much? Because we trust our feelings more than we trust the Word of God. Or we doubt the circumstances more than we trust the Word of God. Or we don't know the Word of God, or we don't know the God of the Word. There are all sorts of things that contribute to this, but at the end of the day, beloved, it is simply unbelief. And we don't want to call it that, do we? I lack faith. You know what that's called? Unbelief. Unbelief. We don't believe the way that we should believe. One of my buddies at the police department, anytime he and I go to any place together. He and I are the same. You know the old saying that being early is on time and being on time is late. That's just the way I am. I like being where I need to be a few minutes early. And he's as bad, if not worse, than I am. And every time we get ready to go somewhere or I'm going to come to his house, the day before, he's going to remind me, "You still coming? You still going to be here on time?" And I say, "When have I ever been late?" I do that to him because we're friends. "When have I ever let you down on this?" Now, what am I saying? Don't question me. I've never shown you to doubt me when I say I'm going to be there on time. Now, beloved, something can happen to me. I could be sick. I could have car troubles. I can't guarantee him that I'm going to be there on time. But what I'm saying is I've never been unfaithful to my word that I'm going to be there at that certain time. When God gives us His promise, He'll never lie. He'll never lie. He can't lie. The Bible says He cannot lie. He will remain firm to His promise. And a moment ago, I had to fight the temptation to get up. And before I even got to my text, I wanted to spend 5 minutes expositing hymn 54. Now, don't say this, Sheila. What hymn was hymn 54? "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Glorious hymn. The whole first verse about God being faithful in His greatness and faithfulness is dependent upon what doctrine? His immutability. God does not change. "There is no shadow of turning with Thee," right out of James 1. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? "Why are you doubting Me? Have I ever shown you I'm going to lie to you? Have I ever given you reason to doubt Me and not trust Me?" Let me ask you, has Jesus ever given you a valid reason not to trust Him? Then why don't we? Has God ever given us a reason that He has shown Himself to be unfaithful? I didn't say, "Well, I had plans and I was going to be a millionaire, but I didn't make it." Well, that's your plan. It's not God's plans necessarily. But has God ever given us a reason not to trust Him or to doubt Him? No, He hasn't. And so my question for all of us, is why don't we trust Him more? Why don't we trust Him the way we should? Now, aren't you glad God's patient with us and long-suffering with us? I am. Lastly, we see this fearful reaction. A fearful reaction. Now look at the last verse. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" They were terrified. The Greek word there, fear, I don't have to tell you what this word means. It is the Greek word phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O is the word from which we get phobia. Phobia. I don't have to tell you what it's like if you have claustrophobia. You know you don't like tight spaces. If you've never seen that in action, go somewhere with my wife and get in a tight space. She is claustrophobic. She doesn't like it. We've all got those things that bother us, those fears. It's something that grips us. You see this? These men, they were scared. They were timid. That's what the first word when they were fearful in the storm. They were timid. They were cowardly. They were scared. That was the word there. But they were completely phobic when Jesus spoke. The greater fear came after the peace and after the calm. They were gripped with such a fear, they said, "Who in the world is this in our midst? Even the wind and the sea obey Him." You see this fearful reaction. What does it reveal? It reveals they don't even understand who Jesus is. They're following Him. They've seen Him do miracles. They've seen Him cast out demons. And still, they don't have a clue of His power and His greatness. They still don't understand that He is truly God in the flesh. They've been assisting Him. They've been listening to Him. And yet, they are still far from truly grasping his power and authority. What a fearful reaction. Do you find yourself, I find myself sometimes, you know, we bring things to God in prayer and God answers our prayer. Do you ever, after God answers a prayer that you thought he really, you know, you began to pray and you prayed and you thought, sadly we go through, and I'm not commending us, I'm condemning us. There's that tinge of doubt in the mind going, I'm praying for this, but I just don't know if it's going to happen. In spite of our double-mindedness, God still does answer our prayers. And when he does, do you ever find yourself going, wow, I just didn't expect that. Man, God's great. He answered that prayer. When we say, I didn't expect that, we're condemning ourselves. If you didn't expect it, why'd you pray? It reminds me of the story in the book of Acts. Peter's in jail. He's in prison. And the people gather at John Mark's house, his mother's house, and they're in a prayer vigil praying for Peter to be released. And God miraculously swings open the door of the prison. Peter walks out, knocks on the door. A servant girl comes to the door, opens it, sees Peter, slams the door back. Goes back in and says, hey, Peter's at the gate, Peter's at the gate. And they say, you're crazy. That's his ghost or that's something else. And she goes back and lets Peter in and they're amazed. And don't we want to say, why are you amazed? You're praying for this. Don't you think God's going to answer your prayer? Well, no, we didn't really think he's going to answer our prayer. We were praying, but wow. And to me, it's hilarious that the very reaction simply proves that we pray, but do we really believe? I mean, honestly, do we really believe when we pray? It condemns me because I shouldn't be astounded if God answered my prayer. True, I mean, I should glorify God, thank you, but I shouldn't be amazed and astounded because wasn't I praying for that to begin with? And isn't God faithful? When I look at the disciples, I see Ken Fennell. I see you. That Jesus has shown us such mighty works, and what do we still do? We doubt. We misunderstand. We open mouth, insert foot. We don't grasp. We see their failures, and we should understand our failures are just as bad, if not worse. And I'm thankful that we have a powerful, loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering God who has demonstrated His love for this in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand this very day you and I don't deserve salvation? We don't deserve Beulah Land. We deserve only one thing, that is to be in eternal hell. Because at our very nature, outside of the redeeming grace of Christ, we are all astray like sheep. Enemies of God, hostile in mind, haters of God, hardened hearts. And only the saving power of God through Christ and the power of the Spirit breathes life into a dead sinner. And removes that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And gives a new nature and draws us to God through Christ. And we come to Christ and say, Lord, save us. We know that you care that we were perishing because you gave yourself in our place. Do you know that Christ? Do you trust that Christ? Has he not shown himself trustworthy? If he has, why do we doubt? Moment, we're going to have our time of response as we always do. And I want to simply invite you again, if you don't know Christ, that today's the day of salvation. You and I are not promised tomorrow. You understand that? You and I this very day could be standing before God. And if you're not ready, don't put it off another moment. Come to Christ. Repent from your sin and turn to Christ and trust Jesus alone as the one who saves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for this truth that we have just seen. And we see that we are so much like these disciples in the Scripture. We don't trust the way we should. You've shown Yourself mighty. You've shown Yourself glorious and powerful. And yet we still run from the difficulties. We don't trust Your Word. We don't look to You to be our King and our Savior, the way that we confess. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the redeeming love that You show us in Jesus. We thank You that the law shows us our failures and our sinfulness and drives us back to Your loving embrace in the Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know You through Christ, I pray that today is the day of salvation. That You would draw that person or those people to Yourself through Christ. And Lord, if everyone here does know You, then I pray that this message has been a rebuke to those who have needed it and a reminder of Your power to those who have needed it. You know what each one of us needs. You know what our church as a whole needs. And we ask now that as we respond, that it would be to Your praise and glory and honor. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.